Join me now for a moment of prayer. Ah, Michelle, I'm not going to do very good this morning without my spectacles. Thank you. Now I can pray. Father, we gather in the name of Jesus, and we approach you in his name. The vision of that tree trunk yesterday, rotten. The trunk is rotten. Foundation is rotten. Is revealed when a storm hit. We're grateful that our church is not built on a rotten foundation, but it will stand forever because it's built. It's built on the work of God. It's built on the solid foundation of the Trinity, who has dwelt in unity since all eternity. No fuss, no contention, no strife between Son and Father and between Son and Spirit. It is a blend. It is a unity. It is God in three persons, giving us a great example of how we are to relate one to another, even in the midst of storms. This day we look at Paul's treatise to a group of people who were facing division, especially between Jew and Gentile, miles and miles apart, culturally, spiritually, in so many different ways, at the risk or at risk of dissension and strife and arguments and fights and quarrels. But yet you brought them together into one body, not two churches, but into one body. And you, God, are the Father of both of them. There's not two fathers, or two sons, or two Jesus, or two spirits, or two churches. There's one church bound together by the cross. And we ask you, by the Spirit, to reveal to us in a fresh way how important unity is to you. How important unity is to every marriage and every family and every school, every church, and this church especially. Unity is so fragile. It is broken so easily by so many things. Let us all today have new vision and new strength to do what Paul asks us to do by your Spirit, to strive and to be enthusiastic about maintaining peace and the unity that the Spirit has already provided. And as we watch you work, we will not fail to praise you and give you the credit and the glory. If there's someone here who's not in that one body, call them today. Call them to become part of the body. We ask for your glory. Tuesday is Election Day. How many are looking forward to it? Just one. Okay. Maybe there's trouble ahead. The nature of elections is that you have winners and losers. That's just the way it is. I wish that during an election everybody could win, but it's not possible. You got losers and you have winners. And some people will be crushed. Some politicians who've been in office for a long time are going to lose, and they're going to get beat, and they're going to go home, and they're going to be sad. This reminds me of the last day of the presidential election in 1980. November the 3rd, President Carter, the sitting president at the time, running for re-election, was making a last pit stop in the Midwest and then out to Oregon and Washington State to meet some big rallies who were going to vote for him. And while he was in flight on Air Force One, his aide came to him and said, "Mr. President, I have some bad news. The polls indicate that you are going to lose and that you are going to lose big time." And he was headed to two big rallies in Oregon and Washington. And Carter did the right thing. He knew that big crowds were waiting for him. So he endured on, went to Oregon, went to Washington, met the crowds, but he knew that he had lost the election. for a second term. There was a governor from California who was running against him. His name was Ronald Reagan. And on November the 4th, it indicated that he won 90.9% of the electoral votes. That's not a win. That's a landslide. And for the defeat side, that was a crushing landslide. And when one of the Secret Service members, the head of the detail of that Secret Service, who was from Florida, used to work for Florida Power and Light, got home that evening, his 10-year-old daughter said, "Daddy, how does the president feel?" And he said, "Well, he's grieving and he's wounded." And she said, "Well, will he ever feel better?" And he said, "Yes, I believe he'll feel better. God has called him to be a peacemaker, and God will make a way for him to answer that call." One of the names that God gives to himself is the God of peace. God is characterized by peace. He dwells as a Trinity for all time in unity. But he's also the one who offers peace. He gives peace. He himself is the one who initiated salvation so that we could be at peace with him. Therefore, being justified by faith, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He further tells us in Proverbs 6 that people who sow dissension in families, people who sow dissension on teams, and people who sow dissension in churches, he sets his face against, and in fact the text says that God hates those people. That's pretty powerful. That's pretty powerful. Jesus says that the peacemakers, the ones who make peace, will be called sons of God. Why? Because we're like our God who makes peace. God has called us in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 to look at the foundation that God has laid for peace. In chapters 4, 5, and 6, he tells us how to do that practically. This is where we come in. So we've been looking at our responsibility a verse at a time in Ephesians 4. If you're not there, it would be a good time right now for you to join me. And this morning we're looking at verses 4, 5, and 6, which I have titled, "Why It Is Nonsense to Divide." Occasionally, God's people get disrupted. Families divorce. Families spread apart. Parents and children are not on speaking terms. Conflicts break out. There's antagonism, there's anger, there's contention, and there's strife. That happens. That's reality. All of you have felt that. But what Paul would tell us is that we cannot give up. Paul would tell us that we cannot give up our responsibility to strive and to be enthusiastic, to maintain the peace that God has given us. So two things are going to be emphasized this morning from 4, 5, and 6. It's a really unusual passage because there's no verb that begins the passage. It's a series of ones, seven of them. 1, 1, 1, 1, 1, 1, 1. I can't find anything else in my Bible that has seven ones mentioned seven times in a row. It's really unusual, but it has a message for us. And I'm praying that we'll understand it, we'll incorporate it into our lives, we'll buy into it. And two things I want to emphasize. One is that oneness or unity or peace is characteristic of Christianity. It's characteristic of the gospel. Oneness is in our DNA. We were meant to be one. We were meant to be at peace. We were meant to be in harmony. And so it's nonsense to divide. And then secondly, I'll focus on the last one in verse 6. And it has to do with one God and Father of us all. He is our ultimate source, and we'll see that oneness is part of God's DNA. Oneness is characteristic of the God who has sourced us and offered us. But let's read the text. Chapter 4, verse 1. I would call your attention to chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, that great blessing, and now unto him who is able to do all things according to the power that worketh in us, I'll just call your attention to that blessing, because it's an encouragement that whatever he asks us to do in chapter 4, 1, 2, 3, and 4, God will give us the power to do it. Even though we may look at disunity and contention and say, how are we ever going to get over this? That blessing in chapter 3, 20 and 21 says, you can do it because I'm going to give you the power to do it. Don't be discouraged. Don't get down. We have, God will give you the power to overcome disunity and contention. Now, let's look at 4:1. Therefore, I urge you, I exhort you, you is plural. In your English text, you think it's, well, he's exhorting me personally. No. Just like when Lee read Matthew 5, when he said, you are the salt of the earth, that's not singular. It's you, plural, as a church. The way you relate to one another in unity is when you become salt. And he says, you are the light of the world. It's not talking to me individually. It's the way we as a church relate to one another. You is plural. The way you relate to one another, you become the light to the world. You become salt, a preservative in a corrupt culture. The New Testament is not written to individuals. It's written to churches. This is no different. I urge you, you as a congregation, I, the chained one, the one in chains, not the prisoner. Paul was not a prisoner at this time. He is under house arrest, but he's living in his own apartment. I don't know if it was a townhouse or a condominium, but Paul is chained to a Roman soldier as he writes this. And I urge you in the Lord to walk worthy. Walk is the number one word in the New Testament that Paul uses to describe our day-to-day behavior, because walking is so daily and so consistent. I urge you to walk or to live equal or worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And that's chapters 1 through 3, the call to be unified, the call to be one. So we are to behave and live our lives in a way that matches the call to be one. We are to be one people, and we act like we're one people, and we strive to be one people. I urge you, therefore, to walk worthy of the call with which you've been called. And now are the three necessary character qualities in men and women to be able to do that. With all humility and gentleness, with long suffering or patience, bearing with one another, enduring one another in love, and being excited and being eager and being enthusiastic and sparing no effort to preserve the unity that the Spirit gives. So we don't manufacture unity. We don't create unity. The Spirit, who has lived with the Father and the Son in unity, creates unity within the body of Christ. To preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond, or the chain link, it's the same word used to describe Paul, I, the chained one, you use peace as the ruling consideration in your discussion and in your arguments. Does this contribute to peace? Peace is the ruling consideration within our discussions. If it will not contribute to peace, we must not say it. And now verse 4. Notice there's no verb that begins it. There's no explanation. He just starts with a series of 1, 1, 1, 1, 1, 1, 1. I'm going to take the first six, push them all together like you stir up a pot of spaghetti and meat and other stuff, and I'm going to call it Christianity. I'm going to call it faith, for lack of a better word. You might have a better idea as to how to summarize all of these ones, and I'm open to hearing your suggestion. I don't want to be dogmatic about this, but I think all of these ones talk about our faith, our Christianity, or the gospel. Notice first, one body. One body. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about one body of Christ worldwide. There's not two bodies. There's not three bodies. But what's the implication of this? If God has made one body, what does that mean? He's talking about his favorite analogy that Paul uses more than anything else, the body, the human body. And he says, on the earth, there's a church, and it's one body. It's not two bodies. There's not the Gentile body, and the Jewish body, and the white body, and the black body, and the Asian body. There's just one body. Which means what? Which means that God has created cohesion between us and every single believer on the face of the earth. Automatic cohesion. So I am in the same exact body, and I'm connected to my Filipino brothers, and my Colombian brothers, and my Russian brothers, and my English brothers, and my South African brothers. And the people in the north and the people in the south are all attached. There's an automatic connection between all of us. The church is not just this church, and it's not the church in St. Pete. It's the whole world. God is not interested in two or three or four bodies. And all that connection, all that cohesiveness that God has built into the body surpasses and overcomes past divisions. The things that used to divide us no longer do, because God's cohesiveness, Jesus' cohesiveness, the body's cohesiveness, has overcome those barriers and those walls and those divisions. F.F. Bruce, one of the foremost New Testament scholars of the last generation, says, to think, for example, of two bodies of Christ, one comprising Jewish believers and the other comprising Gentile believers, would be grotesque. It would go against the gospel of one body. Paul writes elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 12:13, I think you're familiar with this verse, by one Spirit we were all baptized into what? One body, Jew or Greek, slave or free. We were all made to drink of what? One Spirit. Even in that verse, one is mentioned three times. When I see a man or woman who's a believer in Jesus, regardless of whether I'm in England or Spain or Italy or Africa or South America, or even here walking the streets of St. Pete, and they're a different color, a different race, a different language, a different people group, a different nationality, we must learn to say we're connected. I'm a brother. I'm in the same body as this person. We need to cooperate together because we, after all, we're one body. And one body succeeds when it what? When it cooperates together. When it cooperates together. Now, let's move on lest I dig myself into a hole. One body, and then what's next? One Spirit. Now, what Spirit is he talking about? I would say and suggest that he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, what's the connection to one Spirit? I think what Paul means is that the one Spirit is the one who has created the one body. And the one Spirit has authored the one body and baptized us together. So, the Spirit that came down on Jewish believers on Pentecost Day, Acts 2, is the same Spirit who came down on Gentiles in Acts 10 on the house of Cornelius. It was not two different spirits. It was one Spirit working to plunge that body together. There is, therefore, an eternal unity in the body. Yes, we're one body, but now there's only one Spirit who indwells us all. That means that there's an eternal unity that is built into the fabric of the one church of Jesus Christ. That Holy Spirit creates an eternal family bond. The next one, if you'll follow along with me, is just a little bit different. It's a little different from verse from one body and one Spirit. For he says, one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your call, just as you were called in one hope of your call. What's he referring to here? What's the one hope that we have? All of us here are bound together by what? One hope. What is it? Well, it's the same hope that brothers and sisters who are meeting all around the world today have. The same hope. Paul conceptualizes it or summarizes it in this way. He says, Christ in you, the hope of what? Glory. What does that mean? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in us, indwelling us, is our confident expectation that we will be in glory one day. All of us around the world who name the name of Christ are going where? In the same destination. We're not going to different destinations. Where are we all headed? We're headed to one glory. We all have the same goal in mind. We all have the same destination. We're all headed in the same destination, and we're all getting there by the same way. You see how the unity of Christianity is so strong and so deeply embedded in our DNA? Notice the next one. One Lord. Now, in the Roman Empire, who competed with Jesus as Lord? The Roman Caesar. Caesar was called by Lord, and there was suggestions of his divinity. The only problem was the Caesars kept dying or getting stabbed, and they just seemed to die. But here we have one Lord. Notice how the Trinity has been dealt with. First, one Spirit, and one Lord, and at the end, one God and Father of us all, right? So each member of the Trinity is part of this one formula. In this case, he's referring to Jesus. Now, I've gone through Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3 to see why Jesus is mentioned here as the Lord. Well, chapter 1, verse 7, he's the one who provided our redemption. Chapter 1, verse 12, he's the one who provided our hope. Chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, he's the head of our church. It was Jesus, the Lord, who brought Jews and Gentiles together in one body. And it's through Jesus that we have access to one Father. So we have one Savior, one leader, and one head, and he's the subject of our faith. Now, how many lords are you trusting in today? How many lords are you trusting in when you became a Christian? One Lord. So we all have the same Lord. We don't have multiple Saviors. It is nonsense then for a church to divide. It's nonsense for a church to be segregated. It makes sense for Jesus' church worldwide to be integrated. We're one family, bound together by one faith, saved by one Lord. Finally, or almost finally, one faith. Now, what's Paul talking about, one faith? Well, we have two options, and I'm not dogmatic about which answer you choose. He could be talking about the body of truth that we believe in called Christianity. That could be the faith, and that would be true. The other thing that I think is, or the other option which I think is a bit more legit, is it's my personal faith and your personal faith that brought us to Christ, or that brought us into the kingdom of God, our personal faith. And here's why. Paul wrote, God is one who will justify the circumcision, that's the Jews, by faith, and he will justify the Gentiles, or the uncircumcised, by faith. He told the Ephesians in this same book, chapter 1, verse 13, that the Ephesians had exercised their faith when they heard the message of Christ, and their faith in Jesus was widely known, chapter 1, verse 15. So let me just kind of put all this together. Not only is our destination the same, the hope of glory, the beginning of our journey is the same, one faith. Everything is tied together by one. Paul says, don't mess up the peace and the harmony and the unity that God has built into our whole DNA. Finally, another one that's a little bit controversial is one baptism. Problem is, there's three baptisms in the New Testament. Which is he referring to? Again, I don't really know for sure. if I had Paul here, I'd take a few minutes to ask him. In fact, I would ask him a lot of questions. But here's some options. The first is water baptism. And this is probably where I throw my coins. Water baptism. The second is spirit baptism. And the third is the union of believers in Jesus' death and resurrection, which is called a baptism. Peter on Pentecost Day said, "Repent and be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ so that your sins will be forgiven." Acts 2:38. So what's Paul referring to? I'm not going to make a big deal about all of these or any of these, but I will read my good friend, well, my acquaintance now in heaven, F.F. Bruce. He writes words of clarification. Listen carefully to his words. He's a scholar, but he's one who was greatly, greatly respected in the 20th century. It must be remembered that in New Testament times, repentance, faith, regeneration, and conversion, baptism in water, reception of the Holy Spirit, incorporation into Christ, admission to church fellowship, and First Communion were all parts of a single complex of events which took place within a very short time and not always in uniform order. Logically, they were distinguished, but in practice, they were all bound up with the transition from the old life to the new. End of quote. So what's the answer to the question, what baptism is Paul referring to? And I would say, yes. Let's pause for a minute. What did we learn? What is Paul trying to do with our head? What are you trying to talk to us about? Well, it's got something to do with 1, 1, 1, 1, 1. And what does 1 have to do with? It's not 2, it's not 3, it's not 4. In practice, it's nonsense to divide. It makes sense to make every effort, what? To preserve the unity that the Spirit gives. It makes sense. Why? Because it's part of our DNA. It's part of our DNA. It's part of the way God has constructed Christianity. It's to be one. Now, I know when you look at Christianity today around the world, is it all unified? Who did Paul write to when he wrote to the Ephesians? Did he write a letter to the Ephesian Gentiles and then another one to the Ephesian Jews? How about to the Ephesian slaves who were Christians and to the Ephesian free people who were Christians? Did he write to the Ephesian Presbyterians and the Ephesian Methodists and the Ephesian Baptists? He did. Who did he write to? Who did he write to? There was only one church. There was only one church. How many letters would he have to write now? How many letters would Paul have to write, even in this city, to make sure he gets everybody? All right. Christianity is characteristic of oneness. It is supposed to be that way. The truth of the matter, though, is that our behavior does not reflect unity. Because we are proud, we are angry, we are arrogant, we are prejudiced, we are biased, we are impatient. But I would like to say this. God is not going to adjust His truth to come into line with our behavior. God is not going to adjust the truth of the oneness of Jesus' body so that our wishes would come true. Those who sow division in the church and sow dissension and refuse to integrate, in my judgment, put a knife into the very heart of Christianity and the very heart of God and the heart of the gospel. And when this problem will be solved, I don't know. But I know that there's one thing we can do, And we can make every effort we can to make our church integrated. We can do that. But it's going to be one person at a time taking that burden on themselves. Now, this is the second answer to the question. I'll be brief, I promise. We're going to deal with this last one, one God and Father of all. And I'll preface it by saying that oneness is characteristic of our God. Oneness is characteristic of our Father. We don't have two dads. Some people do. We don't have two dads. We got one Father. Let's read. Verse 6. Notice how he stretches it out, and notice how Paul saves this for last. This is the climax. This is the biggie. This is the anchor that holds it down. One God. And the Jewish person would say, yes, why? Deuteronomy 6:4 says what? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is what? One. One God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. In case you think that it's only the New Testament that considered God as Father, let me read Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Answer, yes. Has not the one God created us? Yes. If God is the Father of all, the Father to all believers, all followers of Jesus, Jews, Gentiles, then he's created how many families? If he's the Father of us all, how many families are there? One family. Why segregate the family? He wrote to the Corinthians, yet to us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we unto him. Now some of you are parents, and some of you will be parents really soon. Sometimes you saw your kids argue or fight. I know that's rare. Never happened to anybody else, but simply to you. How did you feel as a parent when your kids started to fight with each other and mistreat each other? Did you go, oh, great, this is what we've been praying about? That's what you thought, I need to see you afterwards, really quick. But when you saw your kids enjoying one another and playing together and in harmony and loving each other and being sacrificial and sharing their stuff, what went on in your heart as a father or as a mother? What happens when you see your kids in harmony? You rejoice. Why? Because it's in your DNA. It's the way God made you. It's the way God made us. We enjoy seeing our kids get along. And I can speak for that. You know, when our family gets together, which is once in a blue moon, we have the greatest time. It's like I don't ever want this to end. It's so wonderful. There's not one unkind word spoken. We leave thinking, I can hardly wait to get back together again. How does the Father, when he looks down from heaven, seeing his kids all separate, you're not getting along, dividing, prejudice against one another, how does the make Father feel? I hate to speak to the Father, but as a Father, I would say that's a grief to our Father. That's a grief to our Father. And so if you're a contentious person in your marriage, you need to rethink your posture. If you're always starting conflicts and starting fights and picking fights and always wanting to get your way, Think about this. Think of the damage you do to unity and peace. A couple of takeaways. Under the big heading that God has called each of us to be peacemakers. How many of you know that when you make peace between warring parties, you just don't sit back in a choir chair and watch things unfold? What do you got to do? If you're going to be a peacemaker between two warring parties, what do you got to do? Just sit there? Pray? Dear Lord? No, you got to get involved. It's active. Peacemaking is an active quality. there are people in every church and every family, it seems, who love to live with a permanent conflict mentality. They see life as a hostile, from a hostile perspective. They stir the pot, always trying to get things going. May I read these words from Proverbs 6? There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. A man who stirs up dissension among brothers and sisters. Wow. Peacemakers can't sit on the sidelines and do nothing. We have to get involved. We overcome conflict and create a climate of acceptance, often sacrificing our own desires and opinions simply for the sake of peace. You've got to be patient and not give up soon on people. Not give in to resentment or antagonism or anger. Peace is so fragile. You can't put families and churches on autopilot or in cruise control like you have on your car. Take your foot off the gas and just cruise. No. Peace is fragile. Peace must be handled with great care. But here's where some folk duck the issue. They're unprepared to actively work at cultivating humility and gentleness and patience. Or we give up too easily on people who are slow to get it. Paul is asking us to be eager to preserve unity by considering the nature of God and the nature of the gospel. And for us to be contentious suggests that we don't understand the gospel and we don't understand God. And that's a pretty serious charge, that we don't understand the gospel and we don't understand God, whose very nature is one. After the election and Carter had been blown away and Reagan won, and Carter was considered a lame duck. You know what a lame duck is? It's that period of time when the president loses an election, but he's still in office. He asked to be flown to Lackland Air Force Base in San Antonio, Texas, and specifically to be taken to the Brook Army Medical Center. It was the burn unit. There was a soldier in the medical center who had suffered burns all over his body, almost 100%. And he was in a sterile room by himself, swathed from head to toe in bandages. And all you could see were his eyes, his mouth, and his nostrils. The doctor said to Carter, to go in there, you have to get a huge outfit on. You just can't go in like you are. So Carter said, I'll do that. I'll go in. And he got on a sterile outfit where only his eyes were visible. And the doctor said to Carter, he's conscious, but we expect him to die at any time. And Carter said, I still want to see him. So he put on the outfit and the masks. He went into the room by himself with the soldier, and he stood by the bed for a while. And the soldier's head was turned away from him, and Carter spoke to him. And the soldier's head turned towards Carter and looked at him. And there was a moment of recognition, and he brought his hand up, and he saluted Carter. And Carter saluted him back. A Secret Service member watching through the window knew that he was seeing a man who had been beaten in the election, had felt rejection by the national voters, but he still wanted to be humble and be a peacemaker. And that one act impressed the Secret Service guard about what kind of a man Carter was in defeat. Doctors expected the soldiers to die, but that visit turned him around, and he lived and lives today. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called. Thank you for listening. God bless us with being peacemakers.